So here's a little quiz for you. And again, I won't be recording this, so this is just for your benefit, see how you're doing. So you should have read Matthew chapter 1 through 28 by today. So, yes, I read it, true or false. So from the textbook, first question, who were the wealthy aristocracy among the Jews? What group of people formed the wealthy aristocracy among the Jews? Number two, who made up the largest proportion of the population of the Roman Empire? Number three, what were the four chief languages of the Roman world? Number four, which branch of science owed its greatest advance to the period that included the first century? Which branch of science owed its greatest advance to the period including the first century? And it makes perfect sense if you know the answer.
Yeah.
So if that will help you to figure it out. Number five, what were the standard coins in the Roman Empire? Number six, other than travel on Roman roads, what was the main mode of transportation in the empire?
SpaceX.
All right, number seven, can you write out Matthew 1:1? All right, you should have also memorized Mark 10:45, Acts 1:8, but I'm not going to make you write those right now. So number one, who were the wealthy aristocracy among the Jews? Anybody know?
Pharisees?
Okay, well, you're on the right track, but not quite. The Casmonean priests. Casmonean priests, but if you write just the priests, because there was only one set of priests among the Jews, so you write the priests, that's the correct answer. And the term Casmonean has to do with the first in the line, which was a Maccabee. So they kind of took over the priesthood. Number two, who made up the largest proportion of the population of the Roman Empire? The answer is slaves. Number three, what were the four chief languages of the Roman world? Okay, Hebrew, Greek, Latin, and Aramaic. Very good. So that's Latin, Greek, Aramaic, and Hebrew. Number four, which branch of science owed its greatest advance to the period that included the first century? The answer is geography.
Geography.
Wait. I learned geometry.
Okay.
I thought it was geography.
I can show you the place in the text just a minute. We'll come back to that one. And the reason I say that makes perfect sense is because the Romans expanded the world and it became much better understood geographically. So. So number five, what were the standard coins in the empire? The denarius was one, and I would have missed the second one. The aureus or the pound. And so even though I've read this textbook probably two or three times already, because I've taught this course before, I did not remember that second part of this. So I would have only gotten a half point on that. So other than travel on Roman roads, what was the main mode of transportation in the empire?
Water.
By sea. Or by ship, however you want to say it. And then you can just check your own answer by looking at your own Bibles to correct your verse. Okay, I was going to look up.
No.
Section under the sciences. On page 56, science which owed its greatest advance to the period, including the first century, was geography. Second paragraph. First sentence of the second paragraph.
You were.
I think I'm right.
Okay. Very good.
You better than last one.
Okay, so we are starting lecture two. This lecture is actually going to be divided over several weeks. So we'll be on lecture 2A, which is dealing with part one of the Gospels of Acts. So we're looking at the contents of this lecture, as I say, over the next several weeks, is the historical books of the New Testament. So we have the four Gospels, which kind of cover the period from 5 BC to AD 33. The Acts of the Apostles, history of the early church from about AD 33 through AD 60. And just to be clear and upfront, the dates for the New Testament events are within a few years of the correct date, but it's very, very difficult to establish exact dates going back that far. So you will hear different authorities that may give slightly different dates. In fact, there's a big divide upon the dates of Christ's earthly ministry. Some would start it in 29 AD, which is what I would view it as. Some would start it much earlier, 26 AD, ending in 29 AD. Just my own persuasion I think the later date is a better date for many reasons. But just to give you a kind of a heads up that you should not look for exactness in these dates, because we're talking about historical events. History is non-repeatable, so we can't go back and repeat it like we could mathematics or some other science. And so it is an art as much as it is a skill. We can get very close on many dates because we have secular historians that date many important world events in the Roman Empire, and sometimes the New Testament intersects with those dates, and that gives us a lot more certainty. So today we're going to begin with the introduction to the four Gospels, and then we'll do a survey of Matthew's and Mark's Gospel. So let's begin with an introduction to the four Gospels here. First of all, we have to ask the question, what is the Gospel? What is a Gospel? So we're not talking here about the theological Gospel, which is a legitimate use of the term. We are talking about the technical term used to describe the four documents in the New Testament, the first four books of the New Testament, that are called Gospels. So how do we define a Gospel? The word Gospel comes from the Greek word, from a verb, euangelizo, and the noun euangelion. Both are from the same root, and this word has actually entered the English language through transliteration of the verb euangelizo. So if you look at that U and changed it to a V, it kind of looks like the word evangelize. So that is the source. It comes transliterated directly out of the Greek. The verb means to preach good news. And so the noun then is good news that is proclaimed. So as a reference to the good news about Jesus the Messiah, it's become a technical term that is applied to these four New Testament documents that record the life, the ministry, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. Oops, what happened here? So, if you look at the image here, on the right, you have here, this is Greek minuscule number 2, located in the Basel University Library in Switzerland. It's dated to the 11th or 12th century. You can see the word euangelion, pretty Greek, the gospel according to Mark, kata markon. So when we talk about the gospel of Mark, Mark actually in the first verse identifies itself using this term in this technical sense. So the very first verse of Mark, if you haven't memorized it yet, you'll memorize it next week, I think. It's on the list. So the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God.
Is the bar going to be available?
I will try to make it available. Originally, I was trying to put these into a audio-visual where it was a video, but it would have the PowerPoint follow along. I may still do it, but it's proven to be a technical challenge for me. What I could do is convert the PowerPoint to a PDF file, and you'd at least have the slides. So I'll try to get that up next week. So Mark actually does use this term, using this technical sense, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. So when he says here, Jesus Christ, Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew title Messiah. So Messiah is the Hebrew word. Christos, Christ, is the Greek word. They both have the same meaning. So Mark is here introducing his book as proclaiming good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. So let's talk then about the gospel genre. If gospel is a technical term, we need to understand what is involved in this title. How many of you are familiar with this term, genre? A few of you? All right. So here's the definition of genre. This is a good word to learn. It's a category of artistic, musical, or literary composition characterized by a particular style, form, or content. So this comes directly from Merriam-Webster. The way we're using it in biblical studies is talking about the literary form of a biblical book or portion of a biblical book. And we have a limited number of genres in the New Testament in particular. Now, Old Testament has many genres. But for instance, to try to explain this term, in English literature, we have different genres, such as fiction and nonfiction. Those would be very broad categories. Or something like poetry and drama. So these are all different categories of literature. Some of these may be overlapping categories. Each category is characterized by common features that distinguish it from other categories. There are also subcategories of genre. Fiction, for example, can be divided into separate genres such as mystery, romance, science fiction, and so forth. In a similar fashion, nonfiction is a broad category that includes biographies, and a biography is people writing the life story of other people, or autobiography, which is a different genre, but it's where people write their own life story. Nonfiction would also include history, writing about historical events and people, philosophical literature, scientific literature, and so forth. So identifying the genre of a particular document is an important part of interpretation. We don't read a news report in the same way we read a play by Shakespeare. Shakespeare is in the category of fiction-drama. It's a non-literal story that is presented according to the conventions of the drama genre. Now, we can call it historical fiction. A lot of Shakespeare's plays were actually written about historical events, such as, what's the one? Henry the Fifth? I can't remember now. So, he's writing fiction, but it's historical fiction, presented originally as a play or as a theatrical production. On the other hand, we read a news article as writing that claims to state the facts of a literal event. We unconsciously adjust our interpretation based on how reliable we consider the source to be. And in recent years, we've got a lot of practice at this, haven't we, with the media? Learning to evaluate whether something you're reading is actually trustworthy or if it's a bunch of hooey, even though it may be presented as news. So what is the gospel genre? Here are some characteristics that distinguish this category, the category of gospel, from other scriptural books. First of all, the gospels were written by certain followers of Jesus, not by Jesus himself. They contain both stories about Jesus and teachings by Jesus. So we would say that these are in a broad biographical category. But we need to recognize that the Gospels are not biographies. Can anybody suggest a reason why we would not call the Gospels biography? Just your own interaction with the Gospels. Why would we say that the Gospels are not strictly biographical?
The Gospel is not, because they written down the accounts, like by a witness account, and not by more.
Well, were the Gospel writers witnesses?
Yeah.
Okay. Or they had access, we'll get to that in a minute. Okay. Assuming it's possible that you could have inspired biography, but that's not what the reasoning is here. Think of it this way. If you were to go down to the library and check out a biography of Elon Musk, and it skipped from his birth till he was 30 years of age, you wouldn't think much of that book as a biography, because it was incomplete. Biographies are trying to tell the story in order, the life story of a particular person, and to give an interpretation to that life to explain how the events that he experienced affected him and influenced him and made him into the person he became. But always you see that there's a very clear progression describing the course of a person's life from the time they're born to the time they die. But in Jesus' case, we don't have a biography, because there is a lot of material that is simply skipped over. So we need to recognize that the writers, well, let's just look at a verse. We're going to use our Bibles a little bit more today than we did the other day. Go to John chapter 20. And verse 30. Let me just read this for you. John chapter 20, "But truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Okay, so the writers are cluing us in that they made no attempt to be historically complete in recording every event in Jesus' life. They're selective in determining what events and what sayings of Jesus they choose to record. There's no record in any of the gospel events, in any of the gospels, of events that occurred in Jesus' life between age 12 and age 30. We have nothing between about age 1 or 2 and 12. The only one that records anything between his infancy and adulthood is Luke, who describes some of the events that occurred when Jesus went with his parents at the Feast of Passover to Jerusalem. So not all the events that occurred even in Jesus' public ministry are recorded. Each gospel writer selectively chose and arranged his material under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as Amy mentioned here, in order to emphasize a particular aspect of Jesus' person and ministry. So Mark is emphasizing something different about Jesus than Luke is. And John is emphasizing something different than what Matthew is. Even though they're covering basically the same historical ground, they're choosing to focus on different aspects of the life of Christ. And they're also, through this choice and selection, selectivity, they're also hoping to accomplish the following purposes. That is, to validate Jesus' claim to be the Messiah. So these writings, these Gospels, are clearly laying out the evidential basis for Christ's claim to be the Messiah. They also are attempting to convey the substance of Jesus' teaching. And this is much more important to them than describing every event that took place in Jesus' life. They're also united in placing the majority of their emphasis on the events that relate to his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And then fourthly, to convince the reader to believe in Jesus. Now let's just think about number three for a minute here. To emphasize the events related to his death and resurrection, think about your knowledge of the Gospels. Let's just focus on one. Let's say the Gospel of Mark. Mark is the shortest Gospel, so there's less material to try to grasp. How would you say, where does Mark balance the majority of his material about Christ? What part of Christ's life does he emphasize the most? And in fact, we're going to see that this is true of all the Gospels.
His servitude.
Say it louder.
His servitude, like his interaction.
His service. Okay. I'm going to see here in a minute that's not going to pan out across all the Gospels.
Miracles.
Okay, that's not going to show up as a major focus in the Gospels either.
Was it
like okay, so what we're talking about is, historically speaking, the majority of the Gospel record is focused on about 1 week of Jesus' life. The Passion Week, we call it. And we're going to notice that the majority of all the Gospels place the majority of their material focused on this part of Jesus' life. So let's think about this in a little bit different way. What is the relationship between these four Gospels. Are any of you familiar with the term synoptic? You've probably heard it. You know what it means? Okay, I see one nodding head.
Maybe.
Okay. Somebody give me a definition. What is a synoptic Gospel?
It's like synopsis, the overview.
Okay, that is a very interesting comment because you're going from Chinese to English. Because synoptic sounds like synopsis. But synoptic actually means something different. And I'm not making fun of you here. I found that to be very interesting. So, first of all, Matthew, Mark, and Luke present the events of the life of Christ from a similar perspective that differs significantly from John's perspective. So, we read through Matthew, we read through Mark, we read through Luke. It's like reading three different versions of the same story. When we get to the Gospel of John, we learn a completely different perspective on the life of Christ than any that we gain reading the other three Gospels. So when we talk about the Synoptic Gospels, we're talking about Matthew, Mark, and Luke. These are the Synoptic Gospels. The term itself comes from the Greek word synoptikos, which means to see together. So you see the binoculars up there. You know, when you look through binoculars, you see through both eyes. And you get a whole new perspective by having dual lenses instead of a telescope. So what we see, we could think of a triscope, if there were such a thing. It's like looking through three-lensed binoculars at the life of Christ. All of them are going to view, they're going to be focused on the same facts and events, but they're going to all see it in a slightly different way. They're going to interpret it in a slightly different way. So, just to kind of demonstrate this fact, we can note the degrees of similarity and difference among the four Gospels. So, to explain this, we need to think, as I already said, Mark is the shortest Gospel. Now, what's interesting is, notice for these statistics, the degree of difference between Mark and the other Gospels is about 7% of his material is unique to Mark. In other words, 7% of the material in Mark, we find nothing that actually corresponds to that in the other three Gospels. And we see that 93% of its content is contained in the other Gospels, or at least highly similar. He may say it in a different way, but oftentimes even the synoptics will use the exact same terminology to describe these events. So we see that Mark is the one that has the, if we can use this term, the least originality as far as a unique perspective on the life of Christ. We look at Matthew. Matthew is a big Gospel, and 42% of its content would be different from the content found in the other Gospels. 58% would have corresponding material in one or more of the other Gospels. Similarly, Luke, slightly different statistics, but we can see that there's a high proportion of agreement here. 59% of his material would differ from the other Gospels, and 41% would be in agreement. So we can see that all of these, and you know, because Mark has 93% agreement, we're going to find out that sometimes Matthew will have similar agreement to Mark, but not Luke. Other places, Luke will follow the same order or material as Mark, but not Matthew on the same event. So when we get to John, however, notice the degree of differences. 92% of the material in the Gospel of John is unique to John. It's not contained in the other Gospels. and only 8% would be in agreement. Now, there's only one miracle recorded in the Gospels that's found in all four Gospels. Anybody have an idea? What's the one event, one miracle?
Resurrection?
Okay, yeah, well, that would be another one.
Okay.
We're talking here about the works of Jesus during his earthly ministry. Feeding of the 5,000. That is also contained in John, and the walking on the water afterward too, as I think. But those two events are linked. So that is one place then where John corresponds with the synoptic gospels. So we basically put John in a category all of his own, and the other three gospels, we call them the synoptic gospels. So what is the synoptic problem? Well, we need to ask some questions, and this will help us to realize what this question is all about. What is the relationship between the three synoptic gospels? In other words, were two of them copying one of them? Did they have a common source that they were all referring to? Were there other explanations? How is it that so much of their material is similar? And so, and why in the places that they differ does it differ? So what's the source of the material that they included? Did they borrow from one another? Did they get their material from a common source? Why do they omit certain events? Why do they sometimes arrange events in a different order? So these are just questions that we need to ask ourselves, and I'll just say this very clearly, that liberal scholars or unbelieving Bible scholars, they make a big deal out of this. And so they're coming up with all kinds of theories and ideas about how these documents are similar and why they're similar, that really are leading us away from an understanding of the Gospels. And they have a very low view, if any, opinion about the inspiration of the Gospels themselves. So let's just look at some examples. This will help you to see firsthand of what's involved here. Let's look at the first example, the temptation account. So here's where Christ was tempted by Satan. It appears in all three of the synoptic Gospels. And here's a screenshot that I've taken from a harmony of the gospel that's found in the Holman Christian Standard Bible. Are you familiar with the term harmony of the gospel? Okay, all right, so this is a new one for you. Harmony of the gospel is simply trying to place all the gospels side by side, to line them up so that they're in a parallel fashion. So this is one event in the life of Christ. So they separate these verses, they make it one section, and they're all together. So you see that in the Matthew passage, you'll see the first three verses are introductory. And it's very similar to the content of Mark 1, verses 12 and 13. And then you see also Luke 4, verses 1 and 2, are also very similar. So these three parts are very similar, but Mark doesn't include any of the temptations themselves. He doesn't describe how Jesus was tempted. But then we see that Matthew and Luke are parallel, at least to a certain degree. You'll see the red writing here is Jesus' response. And so these correspond to the three temptations, but if you look closely, you'll see they're in a different order. So Matthew goes in the order, bread, stones to bread, tempting the Lord, jumping off the temple, in other words, and then finally worshiping Satan. Whereas Luke puts the order, bread, stones to bread, then worshiping Satan, and then jumping off the temple, parable. So why is it that Mark would not even include this material, and then Luke and Matthew would record them in a slightly different order? Here's another example. This is from the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. And let me say this about a harmony of the gospel. The Holy Spirit inspired three gospels. What is the value of a harmony of the gospel? Well, it's helpful in helping us to try to systematize our understanding of the life of Christ. By being able to place passages side by side, we find that some of them provide supplementary material. For instance, let's just go back here. Here in Mark states the bare event and a few details. He was driven by the Spirit, that's a common fact. The length of his temptation, 40 days, common fact. Tempted by Satan, common fact. He was with the wild beasts. So right there, he was with the wild beasts. Okay, none of the other Gospels say that. That's unique to Mark. And then it talks about the ministry of the angels. The angels ministered to him. Well, Matthew does actually mention this fact. The angels came and ministered to him, but Luke does not. So when we talk about a harmony of the gospel, it's helpful to be able to place these accounts side by side. And these harmonies of the gospel are fairly available. You can find one if you're interested. This one actually came out of my Bible program. So the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. So all three gospels record the event with a similar length. Actually, Matthew is the shortest, and Luke's is the longest, at least in our English translation. All three record the event with similar but not identical content. So now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. Here it says, now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever. And they told him about her at once. Luke says, now he rose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house, but Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning it. So we can see here that they record this event. The interesting thing is that they fall in a different location in the gospel. In Mark and Luke, this passage falls very early in the gospel. So we see here in Mark 1, Luke 4. Luke 1 through 3 is the birth account. So this is really very early. Chapter 4 is really very early in the public ministry of Christ, the way it's recorded in Luke. Matthew, however, he records it in chapter 8, which on the face of it appears to be much farther along in the story. Third example. And we're going to have to use our Bibles for this one. It was too much material to put up on the screen. So the birth and childhood of Christ. You can just follow along in your own Bible. I do have a chart up here to compare these things together. First of all, we notice that only Matthew and Luke have birth accounts. There's no record of Jesus' birth in Mark. Where does John begin? Okay, now what's John 1:1? It begins in eternity past. Yeah. So it doesn't have a record of Christ's birth except to say the Word became flesh. So let's compare Matthew and Luke. Notice the order of these events in these two Gospels. So Matthew begins with the genealogy. And that's significant in Matthew. We're going to get to that in a little bit. Because it's really important to the Hebrews, to the Jews, that a person have a genealogy that supports their claim. If Jesus is going to make a claim to the Davidic throne, he has to prove that he is descended from King David through the line of kings. So Matthew begins with the genealogy. Then it goes on to the actual birth events themselves. It doesn't tell us much about what went on before, but it tells us about the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. Then it goes on to the coming of the wise men. Most of our Christmas cards that show the wise men coming to the manger are probably not accurate, because Jesus was probably a year to 2 years old by the time they finally arrived. They were in a house, it says that in Matthew, not in the stable. But then we have this event, the coming of the wise men. We have their flight into Egypt, the return to Nazareth, and then we have the ministry of John the Baptist. So he was the forerunner of Messiah, talking about the coming. Now, there's a big gap there. We're talking about the return to Nazareth when Jesus was probably, I don't know, maybe 3 years of age, approximately, to the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry, which could have come around 26, 27, 28 AD. So there's a big gap here, but just notice the order of these events. Then we look at Luke's gospel. Where does Luke begin? Luke begins with the Annunciation to Zechariah. Then he goes on to the Annunciation to Mary. So to Zechariah, he was announcing the coming birth of John the Baptist. To Mary, he was announcing the coming of Jesus. Then we have the birth of John the Baptist, the birth of Jesus. Then we have the shepherd's story. So we have the angels appearing to the shepherds coming to the stable. When Jesus was about 1 month old, according to Jewish law and custom, he was taken by his parents to the temple, where he was presented at the temple. And then we have it records that he returned to Nazareth. So Luke doesn't say anything about the flight to Egypt. And then it goes on to Jesus in Jerusalem. This is at age 12. So there's a time gap here. It talks about the ministry of John the Baptist. Jump ahead another 15 years or so. And then we have the genealogy of Jesus. Now, it's also interesting, if you compare those genealogies, they don't match up exactly.
That confused me when I first got saved.
All right, so what conclusion did you come to?
Well, Mary's is to Nathan, the son of David, and Joseph is to Solomon.
Correct. So both of them, both Mary and Joseph, are descended from David. One through Solomon, one through Nathan. So this just kind of brings out some of the characteristics that have caused scholars heartburn for hundreds of years, trying to figure all this stuff out. Let me just offer some answers that really just kind of cut the Gordian knot on this. We don't have to stress over this, because the solution really, well, let's talk about some of the theories that they put out here. So there's a lot of theories about how these gospels relate to each other. Interdependence theory says that the primary source of the Gospels was an oral tradition. In other words, that the apostles communicated the stories about the life of Christ orally in the early church, and that over time then, the first Gospel was written utilizing this oral tradition. Then the second Gospel used the first gospel as well as the oral tradition, and then the third gospel used the other two gospels in oral tradition, and so that they would say this explains why there are similarities and differences. There's no clear evidence that any of the gospels borrowed from any of the others. So we can't prove that any of these books were copied. Have you ever read in the Book of Mormon? Anybody ever read the book? Well, don't bother.
I don't read into it.
It's very interesting that Joseph Smith plagiarized lots of the Bible and included it as his own book in the Book of Mormon. We don't see the gospel writers doing it. They're not plagiarizing each other. They're not copying each other. There's no evidence of that.
Well, if they're wrong, all along, is that the same way that would be treated where they were copied? But if they're different, that because they were different authors of what was important to Andy, what important to me, or vice versa, or I got that far, or whatever, they could be treated with different, completely different writers in the spectrum.
So there we have what's called the oral transmission of tradition theory. This is each gospel writer used the oral tradition from the teaching of the apostles. Notice how this is stated. Each gospel writer used the oral tradition from the teaching of the apostles. It seems like they're dividing these up, that the writer may not have been the apostles or whatever. Through repetition, this oral tradition became fixed and authoritative. So tradition, church history does identify Mark with Peter's ministry and Luke with Paul's ministry. But these Gospels are each somewhat different from the others, and if they're all based on a fixed tradition, we would expect closer agreement in form and content. The fragment theory. Right? So, look for a minute at Luke chapter 1. Verse 1, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So notice in verse 1, were there actually written records of the life of Christ circulating in the first century, or at least written records of certain events in the life of Christ circulating in the first century. He says, many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative. So this was not, there was obviously much more than just the four Gospels going on. There were people that were writing down things that they, maybe they heard it from the apostles, maybe they witnessed it themselves and they wrote it down. So there were many short written accounts that circulated in the early church. This theory suggests that each writer used many of these written fragments, which he organized and incorporated into his gospel. This theory would mean that the authors did not actually write most of the material contained in their book, they merely edited it and compiled it. And that obviously is going to be problematic for us.
Mm-hmm.
This theory does not account for the common sequence of events that exist among the synoptics. Now, we've mentioned that there are occasionally places where the order is different. But if you compare the three Gospels, the three synoptics, we find out that there is fairly strong consensus about the order of these events. So this would tend to contradict that fact. Common source theory. This theory suggests there was a previously written document on which all the synoptic gospels were based, and that this previous document has not been preserved. So they're theorizing that before the gospels were ever written, somebody else wrote a document, a gospel. And then all three of the gospel writers basically took their material out of this previous document, this previous source. And some people who suggest this theory say that Mark, because his is the shortest, that he wrote the first gospel, drawing his material from this hypothetical document. Afterward, Matthew and Luke, they used both Mark and this previous document. The major problem is that there's no historical evidence that supports the existence of this hypothetical previous document. There's no proof that it ever existed. And an analysis of the Gospels themselves indicates It's far more likely that Matthew is written first, Luke second, and Mark last. So this theory kind of goes on the rocks with some of that. So again, let me just say, we don't need to stress over this. Let me just bring up some facts that I think account for all of the phenomena we see in these Gospels. First of all, the authors were either eyewitnesses or had direct firsthand access to the apostles' testimony and that of other eyewitnesses of the life of Christ. So the eyewitnesses would be the apostles Matthew and John. Those that had access, direct access to the apostles' testimony and other eyewitnesses would be Mark and Luke. These men were all equipped to give accurate, dependable record of the events they recorded. They had no need to borrow from each other, since they themselves were either apostles who walked with Christ and witnessed these events, or they were companions of these apostles. So let's look at John 19. Verse 35. Verse 35 is part of the crucifixion account. And 35 is actually an editorial comment inserted by the author in the midst of this record. Verse 35, "And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe." So here we have John himself asserting that he was an eyewitness of the events that he has just recorded about the crucifixion of Christ. So there was no need for any of them to borrow from any of the others, because they had their own memories, their own understanding of these events on which to draw. Let's look at Acts 10:37. And here we have the testimony of the apostles. Peter is preaching here. He's speaking to Cornelius and his household. Verse 37. "That word," that's the word about Jesus Christ, "that word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit, with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree." So the apostles were themselves eyewitnesses. There was no need for them to borrow documents from somebody else, to copy material from another gospel writer. Again, turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 14. This is part of the Upper Room Discourse. John chapter 14, Jesus speaking privately to his apostles. And in verse 26, he gives this promise: "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." One scholar has identified this as Christ pre-authorizing the New Testament. Here, Christ was telling the apostles that the Holy Spirit was going to equip them to remember and be able to record the things that they had observed in the life of Christ. We can think about Luke. We just read his introduction to his gospel. Luke, through his relationship with Paul, had access to the other apostles as well as other important individuals. Look at Luke chapter 1. Maybe it's chapter 2. I didn't write the reference down. Let's see if I can find it. chapter 2, Luke chapter 2, and verse 19. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Now, how would the gospel writer know that fact? How would the gospel writer know what Mary was thinking? He's not omniscient, he may be an apostle. Well, this came, and let me just say that studying the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, we see Luke's skill as an historian. He is a first-rate historian, up to the standard of modern historical writers. In fact, he exceeds them because we have people like, what's the guy, I've forgotten his name now, very well-known biographer who plagiarized large portions of his book, and it came out afterwards and he was embarrassed by it. I can't remember the guy's name now, but very well-known. Luke is just first rate in his historical skills, and so Luke traveled with Paul. Not only did he travel throughout the ancient world, but remember, when Paul was in prison in Caesarea, how long was he there? 2 years. And Luke had opportunity for travel throughout Palestine during that time. He could have interviewed Mary, who was still alive. He could have interviewed the other apostles. He could have done research among people in the early church that had been witnesses of the events in life's Christ, in the life of Christ. So, Paul's imprisonment is mentioned in Acts 24:27. If you want to write that down, but Luke had ample opportunity to research the historical facts and details that he was writing about. We can think about Mark. Mark was had a long and close association with both Paul and Peter. He's mentioned in Philemon, verses 23 and 24. He's mentioned in 1 Peter 5:13. In these records, we see that each one of these writers had access to his own personal memories. Let's go down one more here. See if I've got it in here now. Each one of these had access to his own personal memories, the testimony of others, oral tradition from the preaching of the apostles, many brief written accounts, and under the influence of the Holy Spirit, each author took all of this information at his disposal and used it to record an orderly account of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Each author wrote in his own personal style, with his own particular emphasis on the life of Christ, and for his own unique pastoral purpose. These features distinguish each gospel from one another. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit superintended each author so that their writings contain no errors of fact or contradictions among themselves. They supplement one another, but never contradict one. All right, any questions about this so far? Let's look at an overview of the gospel. Sure. Okay, first of all, let's think about an historical chronology of the gospel events. The birth of Christ is dated about 5 BC. What does BC stand for? So how was Christ born 5 years before Christ?
Well, the dates are all
wrong. Well, so the modern dating system using BC and AD, and they've abandoned that now. You know, everything now is called BCE, CE and BCE, before the Common Era and the Common Era. So they're using the same dating system, but they don't want to get Christ involved. As Christians, we still use BC and AD. this dating system was developed in the Middle Ages by Catholic monks, and they made an error in their calculation of dates, and they were off by about 4 or 5 years. So modern historians are all agreed that we must push the birth of Christ back to about 5 BC. And there's a reason for that, a very strong reason for that. Secular historians date the death of Herod the Great in 4 BC. Herod appears in the birth accounts, and it was the death of Herod then that allowed the infant Christ and his family to return from Egypt. So the birth of Christ was probably some months before the death of Herod, and 5 BC sounds like a pretty close date. Let's go here. All right, the ministry of Christ, about AD 29 through 33. AD is Latin, stands for Anno Domini, means the year of our Lord. So the ministry of Christ extended over 4 Passovers. It ended with his crucifixion at Passover in AD 33. Again, take those dates with a grain of salt. Followed by his resurrection after 3 days, his ascension 40 days later. We're thinking about the Gospels, and we can identify 6 different periods in the life of Christ. It's backwards, sorry. So the first period would be the period of Jesus' birth and his early life. So these would be before he reached adulthood. It would include the account of his activities in Jerusalem at the temple when he was 12. Second period would be his baptism and his early Judean ministry. So remember, the Gospel of John records how Jesus came to John the Baptist at the Jordan River, and he was there in the Jerusalem area when he became acquainted with his first disciples. That would have been John and Andrew, formerly disciples of John the Baptist, followed Christ. Andrew brought his brother Peter. John brought his brother James. And then before they headed back up to Galilee, they also invited a few more people. There was Philip, and I can't remember if there was another one, but at least Philip was...
Who? Was it Nathaniel?
Nathaniel, thank you, yes. So then we have a record of his early Galilean ministry, followed by his late Galilean ministry. And if we ever have a course on the life of Christ, we'll talk in more detail about these different periods of his life. But just to kind of give us an overview, his Perean ministry. So Christ withdrew from Jerusalem when the Jews, the Jewish leadership was wanting to kill him, and he withdrew into the wilderness, and he had a period of ministry in Perea, which is beyond the Jordan River. And then we have his passion, resurrection, and ascension. So 6 periods in the life of Christ. All right. So we look at a comparison of the 4 Gospels. We can see in this chart, we're going to be identifying what is the unique emphasis of each Gospel. This will help us to distinguish them. Maybe as you've read the Gospels, at times you felt like, this is a rerun. I've already read this. When you read it 4 times, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, when you start to see the unique features of each gospel, it will become much more clear and meaningful to you what they're trying to communicate. So each one has a particular message. A message about Jesus, yes, but something unique that he's trying to communicate that is different, distinct from the other four Gospels. So, first of all, Matthew. Matthew presents Christ as the King of the Jews. In other words, he's presenting Jesus as the promised Messianic King, the one promised in the Old Testament, who would be descended from David, who would fulfill all of the Old Testament prophecies about Messiah. And so Matthew is going to show how Jesus is the King of the Jews. And so obviously, the specific target audience that he's aimed at here is the Jewish people themselves. He's writing as a Jew to Jews about Jewish promises. This does not mean that Matthew has no value or interest to Gentiles. Far from it. Matthew is important for us. In fact, we're going to see in a minute that Matthew eventually became a foreign missionary and went to the Gentiles. At least tradition says he did. Matthew's interest goes far beyond the Jews, but his initial audience that he's addressing here is the Jewish people attempting to demonstrate that Jesus is the one promised in the Old Testament, the promised Messiah. So in form, it's one of the synoptic Gospels, and as we're going to see, the different focus, there's a different geographical focus between the synoptic Gospels and John. The synoptic Gospels are focused almost exclusively on his Galilean ministry. In his public ministry, there is very little that is presented about events that occurred in Judea or Jerusalem. John, on the other hand, we're going to see, focuses on the Judean ministry. So Matthew, as a synoptic, is focused on the Galilean ministry. We get to Mark. Mark's emphasis is on Jesus as the servant of Jehovah, or we can say the servant of Yahweh. Yahweh is the Hebrew pronunciation. The King James Bible and a lot of the old English translations translated this term as Jehovah. And the focus here in Mark is on Christ's service to mankind. And that was a spiritual service, not focused just on the acts of mercy that he did, but ultimately on his service to mankind by providing redemption through his cross work. So the focus here is on Jesus as the servant of Jehovah. This is an Old Testament term. What Old Testament book frequently uses this term to describe the Messiah? That would be the book of Isaiah. And we'll get to that when we get to Mark. We'll talk about that a little bit. So the target audience that Mark was writing for was the Roman people. So Mark started out with Paul and Barnabas. He left them in Perga. Eventually, Barnabas took him. They went to Cyprus and had another missionary tour. And ultimately then, Mark became associated with the Apostle Peter. And Peter ended his life in the city of Rome. He was martyred for his faith in Rome. And Mark was his protege, his mentee. And so tradition tells us that Mark's gospel is really Mark's recollections of Peter's gospel, and that he's writing from Peter's perspective. And that's when you see the contents, some of the details that are included in Mark, it's clear that these are things that would have come from Peter's perspective. So as a synoptic, it's also focused on the Galilean ministry. Luke presents Christ as the Son of Man, or here's another title if you would prefer it, the Perfect Man. The Greeks were focused on the humanities. When I enrolled at college at Bob Jones back in 1980, I had no idea what I wanted to study, so I signed up as a humanities major. It only lasted a semester. I got things figured out. But the humanities are the studies of humanity. It's literature, it's culture. The Greeks, if you know anything about Greek statuary, they were focused on the physical human body. Well, Luke is writing for the Greeks, and so he's presenting Jesus as the perfect man. And let me just say this, none of these are denying or downplaying the other aspects of who Christ is. In other words, Luke is not denying or minimizing that Jesus was the Messianic King. Mark is not minimizing that Jesus was the perfect man or that Jesus is the Son of God. Remember how Mark begins. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So these are all supplemental, and they represent different emphases, different focuses. As a synoptic, Luke is focused on the Galilean ministry. When we get to the Gospel of John, here Jesus Christ is presented as the Son of God. The focus is on his deity. So Luke focuses on his humanity. John focuses on his deity. The audience that he's addressing is broad. It's the world. He has his own unique form. He diverges from the form of the synoptic gospels. And his focus, geographical focus, is on the Judean ministry. That's the ministry of Christ in Jerusalem and in the area around Jerusalem. Okay, any questions about this? All right, so let's go to the Gospel of Matthew. Me. All right, so his Greek name, the author's Greek name, is Matthew. His Hebrew name is Levi. So we see both of these names, Levi, Luke 5:27, and other passages, Matthew in Matthew 10:3, and in other passages. Matthew was a publican. He was a tax collector for the Romans. He was therefore considered by most Jews to be disloyal, unpatriotic, and to be a great sinner and wicked person simply because of his occupation. I think that we can safely conclude that Christ's calling of Matthew indicates that he was probably not of the same character as many of these publicans were. Many of these publicans were everything that the Jews accused them of being. They were greedy, covetous, hateful to other Jews, used their position for self-aggrandizement. But Matthew evidently was breaking the mold here. But that was his occupation. That is how he would have been perceived by other Jews. When Christ called him to be a disciple, he left his lucrative occupation and followed Christ. We have the record of this event in Luke 5, verses 27 through 29. He was one of the 12 men chosen by Christ to be an apostle. So there were many disciples that followed Christ. Possibly 30 or more that followed Christ at any given time in his public ministry. But these 12 were specially chosen by Christ, and these were men that actually accompanied him from the very beginning, from the beginning of his ministry all the way to the time of his resurrection and his ascension. Matthew is one of the apostles that testified about the resurrection of Christ on the day of Pentecost. He's not mentioned by name in Acts 1 or Acts 2, but he was present there. He is included in the body, the 11 or the 12, as they're identified there in the passage. Church tradition states that Matthew preached in Judea for about 15 years, then went as a foreign missionary to Ethiopia, Persia, and Parthia. Nothing is known about his death. Okay, so if just try to think systematically here. If we date the crucifixion to about 33 AD, AD 33, and he stayed approximately 15 years in Judea. Again, this is just tradition. This is not history, but this is tradition. How long would he have stayed in Judea? What would have been the approximate date when he left Judea as a foreign missionary? Somewhere around
in the 40s.
In the late 40s, somewhere around there. Okay. So just try to think in terms of dates instead of just years. It will help you in these questions. So who is the intended audience that the Gospel of Matthew is written for? Well, obviously, as we've stated, it was written for the Jews. There are several things that we can observe in Matthew that really make this clear. Some of them we've already mentioned. We'll mention them again. Matthew begins with the genealogy of Jesus. It presents Jesus as the promised heir to the Davidic throne. It can trace all the way back to Abraham and God's promises and covenant with Abraham. What is the term used by Matthew to describe the kingdom? Kingdom of heaven. Okay, so you have some dispensationalists that say there's a difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. They say that kingdom of heaven is a much more specific term. It doesn't hold up. When you actually study the Gospels, you'll find that what Matthew calls the kingdom of heaven, the other Gospels call the kingdom of God. The term is interchangeable. But why does Matthew call it the kingdom of heaven? Well, that's a Hebraism. In other words, the Jewish custom was never to say the name of God aloud. They had too much reverence for the name of God. So when they were reading publicly, even if they were reading the scriptures, they would get to the name of Yahweh in the scriptures and they would say Adonai, which means Lord. And that's where the word Jehovah came from, by the way, because you take the vowels from Adonai and you put them on the vowels or on the consonants, the Hebrew consonants for Yahweh, and you get Jehovah. So Matthew is using a way of speaking that is familiar to his Jewish audience. It demonstrates a sensitivity to their reverence for the Word of God. Matthew was a Jew himself, so he didn't have to learn these things. But in writing his gospel, he's maintaining these distinctions. So he uses the phrase kingdom of heaven, substitutes heaven for God in accordance with Jewish reverence for the name of God. And the topic of the kingdom was central to Jewish expectation concerning the coming of Messiah. Another thing that we notice as we read through the Gospel of Matthew is what is sometimes called the prophecy fulfillment formula. In other words, Matthew frequently uses a turn of phrase that says, this was done in order to fulfill the word that was spoken by such and such a prophet. So we see this formula, this form of speaking that he repeats throughout his book to demonstrate that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament. Look at 1:22. So I call this prophecy fulfillment and quotation formula. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, and then verse 23, quotation from the book of Isaiah. Look down at chapter 2 and verse 15. And was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Look at verse 17. Then was fulfilled that what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, verse 18, quotation from Jeremiah 31:15. Verse 23. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now you can trace this all the way through the book of Matthew from beginning to end. This is one of the unique features of Matthew. His purpose is to demonstrate that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament, that he was in fact the promised Messiah that the Old Testament was writing about. And there are other features as well. We'll just stop with these few. These are some of the most obvious ones. And you can begin to look for these things then as you begin to read through Matthew for yourself. So I'm going to catch up here. All right, so next let's talk about the date of writing. When was the Gospel of Matthew actually written? Most scholars date Matthew written between AD 50 and AD 70. Since Matthew is written for a Jewish audience living in Palestine, that is Judea, it must have been written before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. All of the text, the prophecies of Jesus, and so forth, speak of the events of the fall of Jerusalem as a future event. So obviously these are things that had not yet taken place when the gospel itself was written. So why was Matthew written? Let's look at Matthew 1:1. Here Matthew introduces his book by telling us what it is, what he's writing about. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So the primary purpose that Matthew is writing for is to show that Jesus is the Messiah, the King of the Jews, in fulfillment of God's covenants with Abraham and David. Here's a key phrase, significant phrase. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2, it talks about the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. It says, verse 1, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. We jump down into chapter 4, and I didn't write this reference down. Verse 17, chapter 4 and verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So Jesus is announcing the good news that the promised kingdom is near. The good news that the promised kingdom is near. So the theme of Matthew then is the good news about the kingdom of heaven. The key title for Jesus that's found in the book of Matthew is the Son of David. The The term Son of David is used of Jesus 9 times in Matthew. By comparison, in Mark, it occurs 3 times, in Luke, 5 times, and in John, not at all. So this is clearly an emphatic term that Matthew is employing to emphasize Jesus' identity as the Messianic Son of David. All right, so let's talk about the outline and survey of the book. And we do not have time to go in any depth at all into this material. So we are just hitting the highlights and pointing you in the right direction, and you'll have to do your own reading and studying to fill in the blanks here. The first outline I'd like to give you is really very simplistic. There's a twofold movement. The term in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17 says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So the phrase, "from that time," here we're talking about the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And so we see that from Matthew 4:17, there is an emphasis, first of all, on his presentation of himself to Israel as the Messianic King. So he's showing by his words and by his deeds that he is the one promised in the Old Testament to be the Messianic King. So he's presenting himself to the nation. So that would run through chapter 16 and verse 20. Verse 16:21 says this: "From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." So here we see a new epoch or period in Christ's earthly ministry where the focus is no longer on his public presentation to the nation, it's his private preparation of his disciples. And he's focused on preparing them for what will come after his death, resurrection, and ascension. Give you all. Yeah. I'm going to go through this outline chart, this is objective. This is not intended to be subjective, but very objective in identifying the content of the book of Matthew. And I'm going to point out some of these markers that identify where the book is changing, where the crisis points come. And so one thing that we need to notice then, just as a general statement about this outline, this is presenting the works and words of Jesus the Messiah. This is not an original outline with me. This is found in Dwight Pentecost's book of the same name, The Works and Words of Jesus the Messiah. So his life of Christ, this outline comes from there. I've charted it out for you here. There are 6 cycles of Jesus' works and words throughout the record of the Gospel of Matthew. So you notice these cycles, first his works, and then his words, then back to his works and his words, his works, his words. So we see this cycle all the way throughout the book of Matthew. Also, the seam or the connector between each one of these divisions is clearly marked by a particular phrase in the text. So, for instance, go to chapter 7 and verse 28. So this would be the end of the first cycle. Verse 28, "And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." So what falls immediately before this verse? Is that? What is in the larger passage that this verse concludes? I'll give you a hint. I'm preaching about it on Sunday. The Sermon on the Mount. Okay? So the Sermon on the Mount, is that words or works? That's words. Okay, so what we're seeing here then is the cycle between his works and his words. So let's just work through the book section by section and try to follow this outline, objective outline that we can see here of the gospel. Let me just say this also about trying to outline books of the Bible. There are no inspired outlines of mm-hmm. books of the Bible. Now, every preacher that I ever know has tried to come up with them. I mean, inspired outlines. Mm-hmm. Our preaching outlines are inspired, and the outlines that we make of Scripture are not inspired. Usually, if someone has done work in a particular book of the Bible, and they come up with something that they see, it's valid and reasonable to look at what they've discovered. They've noted a fact that maybe somebody else didn't pay attention to. So there's something we can learn, even from outlines that may, on the surface, look like they're very different. We can always learn something by looking at these different views of the same book of the Bible. In this case, I believe this is a very objective view, that phrase, when Jesus had finished these sayings. It occurs five times. At the very point between each of these subject divisions. And so it seems to me that it's very clear and plain that this is a legitimate understanding of how Matthew is attempting to organize his material. So when we are looking at the structure of a biblical book, structure often will point us in the right direction to help us to interpret it properly. Now, the structure is not going to be everything. There's going to be a lot that goes into interpreting a book. But this is one of the tools that we have to understand what is the particular message that a biblical writer is trying to communicate through his book. So here we can see the works and the words of Jesus the Messiah. So the first cycle, chapters 1 through 7, we can label this as the coming of the King. In chapters 1 through 4, we have his works, and here we have, I can't read it all, my screen's too small, his person, okay. So we're looking at the person of Jesus here. So we have the birth record, the introduction of John the Baptist, where John comes preaching, introducing Jesus. Jesus is baptized. This is the inauguration of Jesus' public ministry. His baptism marks the beginning point of his public ministry. And so then in chapter 4, we have Jesus after the baptism. He's led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. And then he begins his public ministry in Galilee, and notice the summary statement in verse 23, chapter 4 and verse 23. "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan." So here we see this introduction of Jesus, his person. He's introduced to the nation. He's introduced by John. He begins his public ministry. Now, when we get to the words part of this cycle, Matthew is somewhat unique in presenting 6 major discourses by Jesus. And so we're going to be looking how there is, in fact, an extended sermon or an extended discourse that Jesus makes that marks the words portion of these cycles. So what is it in chapters 5 through 7? We have Jesus announcing the principles of his kingdom. He's announced himself as the messianic king, the Messiah. And so here he is establishing the principles upon which his kingdom operates. So the sermon then, the discourse here, is the Sermon on the Mount. And it's concluded in 7:23 with this bridge, what we can call a bridge statement, bridging between these cycles. So you have a bridge statement in 7:23. No, that's not it. 7:28, sorry, 7:28. Which brings us to the next section, chapters 8 through 10. We've labeled it as the testimony to the king. And this testimony, we're going to see, comes in a couple of ways. First of all, we see the testimony that comes through his works. So in verses 8 through 9, look with me if you will at chapters 8 through 9, we see the power of his works. And in chapters 8 and 9, there is a listing of 10 major miracles of healing that Jesus performed that's recorded in these two chapters. And so we need to recognize here that the purpose of these miracles was to authenticate Jesus' claim to be the Messiah. That the miracles that he performed were demonstrations, they were proofs that he was who he claimed to be. And so we see the testimony that came through the power of his works. And then in chapter 10, we have a discourse here. Jesus sends out the 12. So in chapter 10, we have Jesus sending the 12, commissioning the 12 to go out throughout Galilee and testify that the kingdom of heaven is near, the Messiah has come, and to prepare people to receive Jesus as the Messiah. So we have here in chapter 10 this sermon, this discourse, Jesus speaking to his disciples as he's sending them out to bear witness to him to the nation. Which brings us then to the next bridge statement in chapter 11 and verse 1. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. So in chapters 11, 1 through 13, 52, we have the opposition to the king. So Matthew here is presenting that after Jesus has publicly announced himself and publicly attested to his claim through his works and through his apostles, that there is rising up this opposition to him and his message. And this opposition was opposition both by the religious leaders and also by the people themselves. So notice the opposition to the king, his works, chapters 11 and 12, we have conflict and division among the people. So we see here the imprisoning of John the Baptist, Jesus' promise to give rest, and then in chapter 12, Jesus heals on the Sabbath. And as a result of that healing, we see that there begins to be division among the people in response to his claims. Look at verse 22. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. He healed him so that the blind and mute man both spake and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David?" Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." And Jesus goes on to refute that claim. Talks about the unpardonable sin, which is related to the sin that these Pharisees were ascribing his miraculous work through the power of the Holy Spirit to the devil, and they were approaching that line of no return where they would commit the unpardonable sin. Then down in 38, the parables seek for a sign, and Jesus says no sign will be given to this generation. So we have this conflict, this division that's rising up among the people as they are beginning to resist him and his message. Which brings us to the words of Jesus. In response to this opposition, in chapter 13, we have these parables, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. A series of 8 parables that Jesus gives. He gives an explanation. So why did Jesus speak in parables? Okay, that's a valid observation. Does Jesus say anything about it himself? Okay, so in effect, it's an act of mercy. Because when people receive the truth and reject the truth, there's more judgment. And so Jesus is couching the truth in parables in a way that will be understandable to his followers, but will be opaque to those that are not believers in him. So Jesus said, I speak in parables so that seeing they may not, quoting Isaiah, seeing they may not see, hearing they may not hear, lest they hear and be converted. So this is Jesus' response to the unbelief, the rising unbelief of the nation. He's using these parables to speak to them about his coming kingdom. And so at the end of chapter 13, verse 53, we have the bridge statement here. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there, which launches us then into the next cycle, chapter 13, verse 53 through 18:35, the withdrawal of the king. So in 13:53, we see Jesus begins to take his disciples and to leave the multitudes and the crowds and to go out into the wilderness where he can teach his disciples privately. So let me see if I can find an example here. Chapter 14 and verse 13. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. So we see Jesus then is withdrawing from the multitudes. He's still teaching the multitudes, but beginning to change his focus now to his disciples, preparing them for the kingdom. And so then in chapter 18, we see his discourse, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He's giving instruction about the kingdom. So we have his works, preparation for the kingdom, and his words, the instruction about the kingdom. And then in 19:1, we have this bridge statement again, just on the eve of his Passion Week. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. So here we have the rejection of the king. And his works, chapters 19 through 22, we have conflict, rejection by the rulers. They're plotting to kill him. They're trying to trap him in his speech. And so this whole section is dealing with Jesus interacting with these rulers and them trying to entrap him so that they can get rid of him. And so then the major discourse would be in chapters 23 through 25. This is the woes and the Olivet Discourse. So in response to his rejection by the nation, then Jesus gives prophetic truth about the future. So this is prophecies about the day of the Lord, about the coming of the kingdom. And here we see that it's clear for the first time that there is, in fact, a period, a break that comes between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus. And it becomes clear in this prophetic discourse as Jesus is talking about the sequence of events that will take place in the day of the Lord, the future day of the Lord. So this is prophetic, the Olivet Discourse. There's a high level of affinity between Matthew 24 and 25 and the book of Revelation. You can see there a great deal of correlation between those two portions of Scripture. So chapter 26 and verse 1, we have the bridge statement. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the Passover and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. So here we have the redemption by the King. His works involve his cross work, his passion. 26 and 27, that's the trial of Christ, his crucifixion, and his burial. And then his words follow in chapter 28. We have here his resurrection and his great commission. And as far as the length of this discourse is concerned, it's much shorter, obviously. The Great Commission only takes up about three verses. So this is really, we couldn't really call this a major discourse, but it's the concluding statement of Jesus that ends the entire book. And so here we see Jesus giving his Great Commission to his church. Now, the interesting thing, there's only one gospel in which the word church occurs, and that is the Gospel of Matthew. So two times in Matthew we see the word church. Both times it's significant. First time he says, I will build my church. That's a prophetic statement, which becomes clear that Christ is going to be doing something different in the age between his two advents, that he's going to be building his church, that Israel will be temporarily set aside in a delay, waiting for his second return, which will usher in then the events of the day of the Lord and his kingdom. Okay, so any questions then about this outline and the content of Matthew? All right, well, we will pick up here. There's not much on Mark. Mark is a shorter one. I don't have as much material. We'll pick this up and then move on to the next section. And for the next section, we're going to cover Luke and Acts together. Both of those are written by Luke. So we're going to cover those two books together. We'll start that next time. All right, let's close in prayer. Isaiah, would you mind closing this?
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for just the comfort that we have as we look at your word and as we see how we can know that we have eternal life and that we will see you in the kingdom of heaven. Thank you for Pastor Hannah and his willingness and passion to teach us, as that this would not puff us up, but this would edify us and give us a more firm and joyful foundation as we seek to stand on your word each day. Bless us as we go our separate ways this evening. Vince and Preston.
Yeah. You're going to be gone for them.
Yeah.
You may be too busy. This when you're traveling.
Yeah.
At least I know how it is when you're traveling. So. All right, if you have any questions in between, feel free to
connect with me. Pay both back.
Yeah, that would be helpful. Is somebody... Oh, I see. Oh,
yes.
I did have one thing I wanted to ask you, Hong. While the Hawks are gone, would you be able to lead the singing for me on Sundays?
Right.
For the morning?
Yeah.
You're speaking at night. I'll lead for you.
So, yeah, if you give me the songs.
Okay.
Someone. We can't.
Yeah.